Turning to Joshua, the chapter 7, let's read from the verse 10. Joshua has been speaking to God in verses 7, 8, and 9, and saying some harsh things indeed. But, as we noted, there was a change in his demeanor, in his tone, and in the content of his prayer as he passed that season of waiting before God. Of course, he prayed, as it were, more words than those recorded just in 7, 8, and 9, but this is the heart of what it is he prayed. This is a synopsis of what it is he prayed. And we see that while he started out in consternation and dread and fear, and consequently he spoke very harshly to God, blaming God, but he passes on until, as we noted, at the end of verse 9, his concern is the great name of God. The great name of God. That's where we should be, of course, when we're praying, occupied with God's honor, God's glory, and God's name. Now it's God's turn to speak. And in the verse 10, we read that. The Lord said. We have to notice that the Lord said words of grace and mercy and kindness and patience to Joshua. He didn't answer in kind. He didn't reply in the tone that Joshua began his prayer in. Oh, it's as well God doesn't deal with us the way we sometimes deal with him. Or it would be most dreadful for us indeed. But God speaks here in mercy. The Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up. Wherefore liest thou upon thy face? Israel hath sinned. That's the revelation. That's what comes as a result of waiting on prayer, a revelation of sin. It's only when you get before God that you understand your sin. The world walks along, far away from God, follows a path of total indifference to God, and has it any consciousness of sin? No. Now, it can't deny the obvious. It can see there's sin in the world. But its view of sin is very light, very slight, and anything but accurate. In fact, as we gaze out on a starry night to the far, far, far distant planets and suns away up yonder that are just tiny flickering dots, even though those objects may be hundreds, thousands, maybe even millions of times bigger than the earth, yet as we look up with these feeble eyes of ours, they're just flickering dots. Indeed, there's a countless number of them there. We can't even see it all. And that's about as much as is our measure of knowledge regarding sin. What we see of the universe up there just about equals in measure our knowledge of sin. We know so little about it. We have such a slight notion of it. But it is as we get before God that we begin to see our sin. And Joshua realized the sin of Israel. God has to first of all teach us about our sin. Israel has sinned. And they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing and have also stolen and dissembled also. And they have put it even among their own stuff. Now, last night we noted God's dealing with Joshua and how he gets to this matter of sin, for that was at the heart of the problem. that had arisen in Israel. Sin. And we noticed that the sin that God drew attention to, Achan's sin, was no light matter. It was no light matter. God, in the verse 11, gives us a sixfold description of that sin. And we spent a little time seeking to distinguish between each of the descriptions given there. Maybe at a casual glance, there's hardly any difference. Seems as if God's almost repeating himself. But that's not the case with God. I always say to the boys and the girls at home, in order to illustrate to them that there's nothing in the Bible that hasn't been put there by God with a very specific reason. I notice, like, when you're given a subject to write upon in school and you're expected to fill one of those huge, big, enormous pages, and you're to fill it with information about my favourite holiday, my favourite person, my favourite toy, or whatever. And you look at that blank page and you think, how am I ever going to fill this page with information about this topic that the teacher has given to me? Well, I know how it usually is done. At least it used to be done like this in my school, and I have a notion schools don't really change that much. My favourite toy is a bicycle. In fact, a bicycle is my favourite toy. And if I was to tell you what my favourite toy is, I'd tell you it's a bicycle. Well, after you do that three or four times, why? There's three or four lanes filled. This is what I'm getting on well here. But you really haven't imparted a lot of information by repeating the same thing in half a dozen ways. I knew a preacher was very good at that. He used to say the same thing. He'd say one of the thing once, and then he'd turn it around and say it again. And really, the subject never changed, the descriptive terms never changed, it's just the order in which the words appeared in the sentence, that's what changed. Maybe it got the half hour or the 40 minutes of the sermon in, but it didn't really impart a lot of knowledge. Now, God doesn't engage in that business. And when God here gives us these details about what had happened in Israel, each little detail is meant to impart to us some very important knowledge. And I hope that in our study last night we were able to draw some distinctions and enable us to enter into what it is God was saying. Israel has sinned. That was the general charge. Israel had transgressed God's covenant. That was the nature of the sin. What they did was wrong, and it was wrong because it transgressed God's covenant. It put someone, something in God's place within the covenant relationship that they had. They were married to God as a nation. That was the covenant that was referred to. But someone come in to that relationship and took God's place. And in the case of Achan, what had come in was that which he had stolen. The garment, the silver, the gold. That had come in and taken God's place. He broke his covenant with God and he replaced God in his affections with this stolen property. As he looked at it, he said, I'd rather have that than God. Yes, he did. Because to take it meant offending God, meant putting God behind him, meant ignoring God, displacing God. And he did that. And God is informing us of this. And of course, we can learn that every time we sin, we displace God in our heart. And we could not repeat each item of descriptive terminology here, but I hope that you do recall that we pointed out these things. They have taken the accursed thing. They took that which belonged to God, because the word accursed there means consecrated. They took that which was mine, God says. They took that which was mine. They have also stolen. They took it, yes, but in taking it, they stole it. They stole it. They became thieves. Oh, it's bad to steal from anyone, but to steal from God? And yet men do that commonly. Every day we steal time from God. We steal honor from God. We steal allegiance and obedience from God. We don't give it to Him. It belongs to Him, but we don't give it to Him. They have dissembled also. They have played the hypocrite. There was much consternation throughout the camp, I'm sure, and many people said, what's wrong? God must be offended. And there was a spirit of shock and dismay. But many of them were going through just a play acting, a pretense, because you can't sin against God and then pretend that you don't know anything about it and you are unaware of why it is God's grieved and vexed. That makes you a hypocrite. That makes you a hypocrite. And they have even put it among their own stuff. And we asked the question last night, how much among that which is labelled our stuff is there that which belongs to God? It belongs to God. Stolen property. Well, let all of us think about that. That was what we dealt with last night, as well as noting the great holiness of God. The verse 11 deals with the sin of Israel, and then the verse 10, or the verse 12 rather, tells us about the holiness of God. For God says, therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you anymore. Neither will I be with you anymore. God is holy. He cannot stand amongst those who have defiled their garments with sin. He can. He cannot do it. We have seen in recent times government ministers do what's wrong. And while there was a time in the history of our country when if a man did something that was wrong, dishonest, dishonorable, he had the grace to stand up and say, I am no longer suited for the high office that I occupy and I'm going. But today there's an argument, there's a fight, there's a defense of what has been done, there's a covering up and all the rest of it until a great campaign is mounted until finally the man has to go. Shouldn't take all that. Shouldn't take all that. But then you see little is thought of sin or robbery or immorality today in public life. But that's not how God sees things. We're inclined to think that since things have changed in society, that somehow or other God has changed. And that He doesn't see sin as once He saw sin. But that is not the case. God says, when you sin, I leave you. I have no longer anything to do with you. And that's what He's saying here. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed thing from among you. And we noted the holiness of God. That was our topic last night. Let's go a little further then and read on from verse 13. Up, sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, ye shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families thereof, and the family which the Lord shall take shall come by households, and the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man, and it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. We're going to continue our study tonight and consider how God is instructing Joshua, and of course he was under an obligation then to pass on this information to Israel. God is instructing his people in the whole business of sanctification. Because that's what we read in verse 13. Up, sanctify the people. Sanctify the people. Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. When sin comes in, there is an immediate need of us sanctifying ourselves. That's the need of this hour. The Church of Jesus Christ today needs to know the secret of sanctifying itself. Because if we don't, we'll never again know the blessing of God amongst us. That's what God says here. I hope that that fills us with dread and fear. I hope that that fills us with dread and fear. The Lord Jesus Christ is the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And I hope that we are filled with horror at the idea of losing his friendship. And that's what sin costs you, the friendship of God. I will not be with you anymore, God says, until you put away the sin, until you sanctify yourselves. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, how we need the enlightening grace of the Holy Ghost and the utterance that only can be given by the Holy Ghost in this matter. Lord, even as Joshua needed to be instructed and given the very words with which he was to go to the people of Israel and instruct them, so Lord, I need thy words tonight. Oh God, give me thy word. Let thy word be in my tongue. Touch thou my lips with a live coal from off the altar. Give me utterance, Lord, I pray, in God the Holy Ghost. And grant tonight that God will speak, and speak unmistakably to us one and all. Break through amongst us, Lord. Lead us a little further in this path of seeking after thee. Please help us, Lord.
Yes.
God, have mercy upon us, we pray this evening, and grant us your grace even now. We ask these things in our blessed Saviour's holy and wonderful name. Amen. Amen. Well, having looked at the character of sin as described by God, and having noted the character of God's holiness as set forth there in that declaration, that unless the sin committed by Achan and the participation in that sin by Israel was not put away, God could never again be amongst his people. Having noted that, I want us now to follow on the study and join it there where God says in verse 13, up! Sanctify the people. And say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. You know, as I look at these words coming into the pulpit and seeking to, well, fill my mind with them, and by God's grace endeavor to soak up the meaning of the words and every truth that is there set upon the surface of these words, it occurred to me that isn't it wonderful that there is a way back from sin? Let's note that right away tonight. Let's note that right away. This is a terrible scene. There are terrible words uttered by God in this passage. He speaks about the sin of the people and what they have done. He says, I'll never be amongst you again. He says, what you've got to do is search out the accursed thing, and then whoever has stolen it is going to have to be burned with fire. These are terrible words, frightening words. And yet set in the midst of it all is the mercy of God, that there is a way back from our sin. There is a way back. God wasn't saying to Joshua, you're finished, and Israel's finished. I'm turning my back on you now, and I'm abandoning you now, and your fate is sealed. Your enemies will fall upon you, and that will be the end of you. No, God is saying, I won't be with you anymore unless. And what a blessed word that is. Unless. Except. You follow my instructions. And put away sin. You see, God's word is the key to purity and holiness. Never you forget that. People who abandon God's word for some fancy vocalizing of some modern notion, philosophical thought. You hear it all the time on the radio if you're foolish enough to listen to Thought for the Day or its equivalent. Just piffle. Just nonsense. Nonsense. Thought for the Day. It's not worth whatever little brain power is required to unravel it. No, I have to say, having listened on occasion to some, I would perhaps have to say that the amount of brain power required to unravel it and make anything of it would be great indeed. In fact, I don't believe anybody would have enough brain power to unravel what is uttered as a thought for the day. I don't believe that it's possible to make anything of it. It's a mystery beyond knowing. But having poked our fun at that, let me come back again and press home upon you, to all here, to the youngest one here, that Bible you have in your hand is the key to a pure life, a holy life, a useful life, a profitable life, a happy life, a fulfilled life. This book is the means of cleanliness. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to God's precious word. Jesus said to his disciples, now are ye clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. It's by the washing of the word of God that we are made pure. And you see, God has given to Joshua here words that can wash away the filth and the stain that has come upon the nation and cause them to lose God's blessing and God's favor. So there's mercy here. Right on the very surface of these words, there's mercy, there's grace, there's love on the part of God. Foolish men talk about the God of the Bible being, of the Old Testament in particular, a God of wrath and a God of judgment. Oh, my dear friend, if that's all you can see when you read your Bible, how blinkered you are. Do we not see love and grace and mercy here? Is it not the first thing, indeed, that occurs to us as we think upon these words? God is saying there's a way back up. Up. But not only do we notice that there is a way back from sin, we notice that God is indicating to Joshua that this matter is most urgent. Most urgent. He says, don't lie any longer on your face. Don't lie any longer in that position. Get up. Up. Up, he says. Sanctify the people. Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. Joshua was to act there and then. Now, what time of the day was this? You say, I haven't a clue. Well, you do actually have a clue. You do. It's back again to this business of reading your Bible like a detective reading a crime scene. Watching for details that are there that help to build up a picture of what has happened. The time of the day in which this has happened, verse 6. You're told there. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, or until the eventide. So the darkness was just beginning to fall when God said, "Up! Up! Sanctify the people against tomorrow." So what God says here by way of instructions concerning the testing and trying and examination of the nation was going to begin in the morning. Going to begin the next day. And Joshua had only a short time to set people at the task of getting ready. Now remember, Joshua had to inform over 1 million people. And he didn't have a mobile phone, or a fax, or an email. But he probably had something far more effective. A simple system, whereby he called the head of each tribe, and he said, "Go you to your elders and tell them to tell the respective divisions within the tribe that tomorrow morning there begins a special day before God." And I guarantee that within minutes the word was spreading out through the camp of Israel. Within minutes. Probably within the hour. Everybody knew that tomorrow was going to be a special day. And everybody was preparing themselves for that special day. Probably every, I'd like to think that every father, would be surely the thing for every father to do, to get the whole family together and say, "Tomorrow is going to be a special day in the camp. The Lord's coming amongst us and he's going to examine us. So before we go to sleep tonight, let's pray. Let's pray. And let each one of us seek the Lord that he might prepare our hearts for what it is we're going to face tomorrow." A lot of people enter into God's presence in worship without any preparation. That's not how God wants us to prepare ourselves. You see, I don't believe, I'm throwing everything into the scene tonight. I don't believe you should go to church the way you went to Tesco on Saturday morning. Or went to the garden to do a bit of work on Saturday afternoon. Some people believe in going to God's house, you know, the way my mother used to go out and feed the hens. And I'll not tell you the things that my poor old mother used to wear when she went to feed the hens. Because she's in heaven, but she... I don't think she'd like me telling you what she had to wear. But that's the way some people believe it's quite all right to go to God's house. Now, if that's all you have to wear, by all means, wear it to God's house. Although your face doesn't have to be dirty. Because it doesn't cost you anything to wash your face. Even if it only means rubbing it in the wet grass before you come in, you'll always get your face washed, no matter how poor you are. But you see, today people have a casual notion about God. And they dress casually. I don't believe that, my friend. I don't believe that. Mothers and fathers in the past who taught their children to put on their very best clothes and preserve their very best clothes for the Lord's day were not teaching them old-fashioned nonsense. They were teaching them a reverence and a regard that was very proper. It was very proper. Go to God's house as if you're going somewhere special. As if you're going to meet someone very special. In fact, you're going to meet the most special person that ever could be met by anyone. God says, get up, sanctify yourselves, make ready for tomorrow. Of course, that didn't mean just put on your best clothes. Oh, no. That doesn't mean that you're sanctified. It was primarily a preparation of heart and of mind and of soul that God was requiring of those who would be meeting him the next day. And how good it is for us to bear in mind that this urgent matter of getting before God and meeting with Him and hearing what it is He has to say to us about our sins is something not to be left off. God didn't say, well, Joshua, we have plenty of time to deal with this matter. Sure, let's make an appointment now, say at the beginning of the month. Sure, would that be all right with you, Joshua? Do you think that would fit in with your plans? Sin is not something to be fooled about with. Sin is something that must be dealt with right away. Sinners need to learn that. You know, sinners come into God's house, they hear they need to be saved, they say, but it'll do tomorrow, or the next week, or some later time. No, my friend. God wants the matter of sin dealt with now. If today you hear His voice, we're not to harden our hearts. When it comes to the matter of backsliding, it's the same thing. If our hearts are backslidden, if we're not right with God, if there's something in our life that offends God, it's not something that I can go on offending God with until at some future time it suits me to put it away. Think of it in that light. Why, we must immediately put it right. If this is an offense to God, oh, have mercy on me, Lord, and forgive me, and I'll deal with it now. Now I'll deal with it. That's what God is impressing upon us here. Up. Sanctify the people. It's late in the evening. The night is drawing on. You have time enough, however, to spread the word through the camp. The dawn tomorrow begins a new day. And I expect the people to be before me. It was to be a great day. A day like one of the great days of old. When you turn away back to the book of Exodus, you read about another occasion that God called upon the people to sanctify themselves. It's in Exodus chapter 19. This helps us to understand what sort of a day it was that the people were to expect the next day in the camp of Israel to be. Exodus chapter 19 and the verse 20. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai at the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Don't think of this as a sightseeing business they're on. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Zion, Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, set the bounds about the mount and sanctify it. So, That particular occasion was a time in which they were to recognize it was a time of holiness, a time of setting everything aside as being of great importance to God. They were to sanctify themselves and prepare themselves. The mountain upon which God was to come down was to be a mountain set apart. This mountain was the mountain, as you read In the next chapter, in which God revealed His holy law. So it was a very solemn occasion. And it was one that was marked by a sanctifying of the people. And now here in Joshua 7, God is saying, I want you to sanctify yourself. Because the next day, as it were, God was going to speak. And speak in a giving again of His law, a laying down His law, a dealing with sin in the camp according to His law. God was going to administer His law in the camp. It was a solemn day. It was like a day that will come once in the future when God will judge the world. He will gather all nations before Him, all men before Him who have transgressed. And He will open the books. And what a day that will be when God lays down His law and the evil sin out of the book, out of the book of his law. So it was a solemn day. They were to thus prepare themselves. It was like one of the days of old, and they were to get ready. It required a getting ready, a preparing of themselves, a searching of their hearts, and a preparing of themselves, for they were soon to meet with God. You know, that's a meeting that we all must be ever conscious of. When we come to a meeting like this, we might well think of the people we'll meet, and that in itself might excite us. It might be very pleasing to us at the anticipation of, well, who might be there? But let none of these thoughts ever surmount, take over from the thought that we'll be meeting with the Lord when we gather here to worship. The Lord is in this place, and he it is that we will meet with. So there was an urgency and there was a solemnity about the gathering that God is here calling upon Joshua to summon the people to. Look a little further. It was to be a day in which the people were to present themselves before the law, before the Lord, and the search would begin. A search would begin. Every man was to gather that next day before the Lord, and they would be brought tribe by tribe, family by family. And when we talk about the family, we think of mom, dad, and the children. No. When we talk about a family in the context of Israel, we're talking about the divisions within each tribe. The whole nation was divided up into the 12 sons of Israel. Isn't that right? That's what made up the 12 tribes. But then, you see, the sons of Israel had themselves sons. And consequently, the tribe that bore the name of one of the sons of Israel was divided up itself among the various sons that were born to the man who gave his name to the tribe. So that's the family that's been spoken of. When you're talking about a family here, not about talking about a mum and a dad and six or seven children. You're talking about tens of thousands of people that belonged to the various family divisions within the tribe. And then each family division was broken up into households. That's the mum and the dad. That's the mum and the dad. So God is saying that the next day they were going to be presented before him, not as a huge mass of people, so that you were standing there in a crowd of 25, 30, 40, 50,000 people, and who would see you? Oh no. It wasn't a huge gathering in which people would be anonymous, unseen, unnoticed. No. The great multitude would be divided and subdivided until each individual person was brought before the Lord. And let us ever come to God's house bearing in mind that we will be appearing individually in the eyes of God. We can hide from the preacher behind the person in front of us and get away down out of sight. But you can't do that with God. You can't hide from God. Those are going to be a thoroughness to this. When they presented themselves before the Lord, it was going to be on an individual basis. Worship is a presenting of ourselves before the Lord. That's what worship is. Now, it's to a large degree lost that meaning in modern worship. Of course it has. It's become more of a presenting of ourselves before an audience, because worship today is made up of singing and almost showtime type acts in which individuals contribute and they prepare themselves not for a presenting of themselves before the Lord, but for a presenting of themselves before the people. So they're all polished up the way someone would if they were appearing on the stage. And that's the thought. How do I look? Do I sound all right? My voice in good shape, so that when I go out, everybody will be wonderfully impressed. Let me tune up the old banjo or guitar, or turn up the old amplifier and get it all sounding wonderful, because I want to impress the people. Is there any thought of God in that? None whatsoever. But that wasn't the spirit in which people were going to be presenting themselves in this scene that is before us. The presentation here is like that which Paul refers to in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The picture there is of the Old Testament worshipper. And he's coming forward. And what's he bringing? He's bringing his sacrifice. Is it the lamb? Is it the turtle dove? Is it the wave offering of a sheaf? Or is it the first fruits? Is this what he's bringing forward? Like the old... No. What he's bringing forward is himself. That's what we are to present before God. That's the sacrifice we're to make when we're coming before the Lord. When we're presenting before the Lord, we're presenting ourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable. It's our reasonable, our logical, sensible, proper sacrifice and service. This is what Israel was to do in the morning. Tell them to sanctify themselves, because they will be brought before me one by one. All stand before the Lord. There's no absenteeism. There's no hiding from God. And that was the message that was sent out by Joshua the night before that tremendous day. What would the news have meant to Achan? When it began to circulate around the camp, sooner or later someone came to the house of Achan, to that tent, and said, tomorrow, God has told Joshua that the whole of the camp is to assemble before him. There's something in the camp that has offended God, and God's going to search it out. What do you think the news would have done to Achan? Did he begin to tremble? He should have. Did he begin to fear? He ought to have. There's none of us, you know, that have things that we have hidden from God, and we should tremble. When there is the summons to attend before God, in a service like this. How conscious we should be as we come through the door. God's going to search our hearts. Maybe we may end up singing the hymn, "Search me, O God, my actions try. And let my life appear as seen by thine all-seeing eye. To me my ways make clear." There's a searching that ought to take place whenever we come into God's house, whenever we present ourselves before us, before Him. And when we apply this truth to the Church of Jesus Christ generally today, this is what God would have the church to do, to present itself before Him and stand in the light of His presence and let it be seen what is revealed unto us in that light. Achan surely should have trembled. Was he determined to say nothing? Was he determined in his own heart to stay and remain tight-lipped, thinking that, well, perhaps it'll pass over? Nobody knows about what is there in my tent. I'll just hold tight, not panic. You know, the preaching of God's word, in which there is any element of searching, is not liked. Just as it's most likely the case, in fact I think we can say it is the case, that when the news came to the house of Achan, the tent of Achan, that this search was on, he would have resented that news. He would have resented the man bringing to him that night such news as this. He would have resented the idea of a searching. People don't like searching sermons, searching preaching. They resent it. And this is a day in which such preaching is resented. People today give us preaching that doesn't deal with those things, that just skips over my hidden sins. It doesn't try to dig them up. It doesn't try to bring them out into the light and trouble me about them and bring me under conviction about them. I don't like preaching like that. Well, I'm sure that's what Achan thought when the word came that tomorrow is a time of searching. God's coming down to search. The Church of Jesus Christ doesn't like searching times. Doesn't like searching times. You never read the history of God working in days of revival, but the preacher of revival was hated. Hated. Oh, many of those who hated them, by the grace and mercy of God, went on to have their hearts changed so that they began to rejoice and they praised God for this man's searching messages. But when they first heard the message, they hated because of its searching nature. They hated the man for bringing such a message. There was to be a thoroughness to this search. The whole camp was to be searched. Every tribe, every family, every household, every individual was going to be searched and examined, house to house. God was going to enter into close scrutiny of what was taking place. Listen. You say you're interested in revival? You say you want revival? Are you prepared for what's entailed? You say you want the Lord to come back again amongst us? Are you ready for the search? Are you ready for the uncovering that must take place God says, I'll not come back until the matter of sin is dealt with, until the accursed thing is dealt with. Well then, you say you want God back, are you ready for the digging up that's going to take place? Are you ready for the exposing that's going to take place? Because God will not come back except on those terms. Oh, that God would raise up a race of preachers who will go through the camp of Israel, God's Israel today, and go from family to family, as did the messengers of Joshua, saying, God's coming to search. There's going to be a search tomorrow. There's going to be an exposing of everything that has upset and vexed and grieved God and driven him from our midst. That's why men penned hymns like those we sing, in which you find those words of repentance and a crying unto God to tear from my heart the idol that drove thee from my breast. See, that was the experience of the church in times past. They underwent such searching times, such brokenness. When you read about revival and weeping and a broken, what was happening? God was going through the camp. And he was showing to each and every, there's what's in your heart, there's what's in your life. And they were utterly ashamed, as God brought each thing to light. There's going to be a thoroughness, God says. There's going to be a thoroughness. That's why many don't want such preaching. That's why many want the wee happy, clappy services. Just little get-togethers where we'll all be happy, so-called. God of mercy. People want religion like some sort of an old gathering where to cover and conceal the pain and the ills that spring from all the concealed wickedness within hearts, we get some sort of a daily dose of sedative that covers over the pain caused by our sins. That's what much of the music, what much of the modern form of worship is all about. It's only the administering of a sedative. A little touch of quick fix happiness to try and conceal the wretchedness that our unconfessed and our concealed sins bring into our life. I would that we recognize that God's way is best. That God's way is best. Let's get rid of the sin. And we'll need no more of these narcotics that modern religion has invented. And instead we'll drink deep of the wells of God's salvation and enjoy his peace, his grace and his blessing. I want you to notice the gravity of the sentence that had to be passed and carried out upon the sin that was found. Verse 15, and it shall be after the tribes have been searched and the families have been searched and the households have been searched and finally man by man has been searched, it shall be that is he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. That's what had to happen. That was what the search was going to result in. Listen to me. Here's the price of revival. God says, "Do you want me back again?" Well, here's the price. Here's the price. Death. Death. The death of that which has caused me offense. That much must take place. Burn it with fire. See, it wasn't just execution with a sword or with the hangman's rope or even with stones. It was death by fire. Why? Because there had to be a complete and utter removal. That's what fire does. We're used to that back home in the years of the terrorism. When a vehicle was used in a robbery or a murder, the men who had stolen the vehicle burned it. And they emptied the gallon of the old petrol within the vehicle. They threw in a match and they burned it. What for? To remove all the evidence that would link the crime to the perpetrators, to the guilty ones. Fire consumes. Fire destroys. Fire wipes out. That's what God's going to do to this whole world one day. He's going to purge this world with fire. And there will come forth a new creation. A new heaven. That is the atmosphere above. And a new earth. And there'll be no more sign or evidence of the old wicked earth that we are presently living upon. Fire will purge it all away. That's the picture here. Because that's the price that must be paid if we are to know revival. There has to be a dying. Listen to me. Do you know that's not preached? I can remember, oh, that God in mercy would visit the church today with the preachings that I can remember. Visit me with the preachings that I can remember. When the simple truth of self-death was set before us as the means of entering into victory and triumph over sin. Look at Romans, the chapter 8 and the verse 13. For if we live after the flesh, we shall die. Go on living according to the flesh. What will happen? Death. That's all your life will be filled with. Death. But if we through the Spirit do mortify? Well, you know what a mortuary is? Place of the dead. To mortify means to bring to death, to put to death. If ye through the Spirit do put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Ye shall live. We have an example of it with which we're all familiar, no matter who we are, what we are, what age we are, in the gathering tonight. It happens every springtime in the fields of the country. Farmer goes in with his plough. You know what he's going to do? He's going to kill what's growing in the field in order that he might cause a new growth to spring up. He doesn't go in with his wheat or his corn or his barley and just scatter it on the top of the grass. It may well take a root and begin to grow, but it'll be a very, very poor harvest. It'll not be a thousandth of what should grow. But he's going to go in and he's going to kill the grass that's growing there, or the remnant of last year's harvest and what was in the field. He's going to go in and he's going to turn over and break the whole root system of that which was growing there and is still growing there. He's going to kill it. And then he's going to sow, so that unhindered the new growth can come up. That's what God is saying. If ye through the Spirit, here's the plough, and here's the ploughman. Because we can't of ourselves do this work. It must be a work done by the Spirit. Go back to the camp of Israel. What was to happen? Every man was to present himself. And who was then going to work? God. God was going to go through the camp. God was going to go through the camp. Not Joshua. God was going to go through the camp. And God was going to uncover the sin in the camp. And what we are to do is to present ourselves. And then submit to the Spirit of God, who will work death to sin within us. He will break us. He will plough us. And he will put to death the deeds of the body, that which the body naturally brings forth. God the Holy Ghost, by his wonderful grace, working through his word, as we submit to him, he will work this grace, this work of sanctification, put to death the power of sin, break its hold upon us, and we'll begin to live. Oh, we'll begin to live. We will then experience that which the Lord Jesus was speaking of when he said, I am come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundant. Listen, each one, and I'm talking to myself more than any of you, there is a level of Christian experience far above what we know and experience today. We're sowing seeds on the top of grass. We might see a little growing, but oh, if there was a ploughing went on first, then what a harvest this word and grace within us would bring forth. There was a night in my life. It was in September time, 1964. I went along to a little mission that was taking place in a house in a street in East Belfast. The house had been renovated by the owner to present a little mission hall upstairs. Two bedrooms just knocked into one. And you had a little mission hall. It wouldn't have been half the size of this here. Dr. Paisley was preaching. And it was a Tuesday night. I hadn't been able to get along to the Monday night meeting. I was there the Tuesday night. Came straight from work. I'd lost my driving license because of drink before I was converted. I still hadn't got it back, so I was walking. And I just walked from work, and I stood outside that house until the meeting started, and I went in, and Dr. Paisley preached on the book of Hosea, chapter 10. It's a very familiar verse, Hosea chapter 10, and it was the verse 12, if I'm not mistaken, of Hosea chapter 10. Let me turn it up to you. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it's time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. He, that is Dr. Paisley, was principally speaking of break up your fallow ground, for it's time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. I don't really remember anything he said. But it was a call, and there were mostly young people of my age. I was 20 at the time, and it was a call to young people to surrender their lives to the Lord. Indeed, all who were there surrendered to the Lord in preparation for the gospel mission that was to begin. Doubtless I was challenged by what I heard, because at the end of the service, Dr. Paisley, as was his habit, made an appeal. And they got the folk that were there to begin singing. And called on any who were ready to obey the words here. To break up their fallow ground. To present themselves for ploughing before God, that he might bring forth a fullness in their life. And I stood up. I wanted to go on with God. I was less than 6 months saved. I wanted to go on with God. Oh, I did. And as we stood there and the appeal went on, suddenly my heart was broken. And I began to weep. Sorry. Broken night. And God took a dealing with my heart that night. And I was enabled that night to yield to him. To yield to him. So I know there is a fullness of blessing, a greater measure of blessing than any of us at this moment are enjoying, there to be enjoyed, if we let God plough our hearts and bring forth an unhindered harvest in our lives. The scene in the camp pictures for us what God wants to do with each one of us tonight. He wants to search out the sin, take it out of our lives, destroy its power, set us free from it, just as he would set Israel free by the removal of Achan and all that he had, and the coming again amongst them with his power and blessing. That's what God wants to do. He wants to do it with you. He wants to do it with me. He wants to do it with congregations throughout the United Kingdom. May he do it. May he have his way in our hearts and in our lives. And may Achan be surrendered. May he be owned. May we say to the Lord, here he is, Lord. Here's the thing in my life that's causing offense to you and has robbed me of your presence and power and blessing. Lord, I yield all to thee. Do with me and with my sin what is necessary to bring me through to blessing. There's more for us to learn tomorrow night as we return to this portion, because you see, the search takes place. And Achan is discovered and is executed. And tomorrow night we'll deal with that in the will of the Lord. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Amen.